Luke was the physician and traveling companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul called him the beloved physician. It appears he served as Paul's secretary, transcribing Paul's dictated letters to the churches, which was a common practice of the day. And then you add the fact that Paul apparently had bad eyes. Luke's gospel was written for the benefit of all Christians, of course, but it was especially written for the largely Gentile converts around the empire owing to Paul's missionary efforts and then those who built upon Paul's missionary efforts. So Paul had a keen interest in Luke's gospel and certainly approved it, even as Peter would have approved Mark's gospel, who served him as secretary. Luke was clearly a very educated and intelligent man, as modern Greek scholars attest, for his writing, both in terms of vocabulary and style, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, is a very high level of writing. Also, though Luke had the benefit of direct revelation that had been given to Paul from Jesus himself, he had the makings of an excellent historian because he conducted interviews of the surviving eyewitnesses to the actual events, as it states in verse 2. Now, that kind of research required travel, and travel required money, and it appears that the costs of the project were covered by a wealthy Christian patron named Theophilus, to whom Luke dedicates this written work, as was the custom of the day. It also appears that Theophilus was among the nobility, for Luke calls him Most Excellent, which was a title used of nobility in the day. Now Luke opens the story in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So Luke brings us into this story, and he brings this story to life because he personalizes this history. He brings us into the lives of real people who had real hardships and sorrows, just like we do. Zacharias and Elizabeth had endured one of the greatest sadnesses that could befall a Jewish couple. They were childless, and after many years of hoping and praying, they were now too old to have children. And at the same time that we are drawn into Zacharias' and Elizabeth's story and their sorrows, we are drawn into Israel's story and her sorrows. First of all, childlessness was a main theme of Israel's history, and in God's providence, it characterized a number of very significant figures in the history of redemption. Abraham and his wife Sarah, Hannah in the book of Judges, Manoah and his wife also in the book of Judges. And God often refers to Israel as a childless woman, indeed a childless wife, because Israel is the bride of God. And God points in all of these ways what he is using and what he is doing through this theme is that Israel, even though she had been called by God to himself, had God's name placed upon her, she, as it were, had no life within her. In other words, she never produced the fruit that she was supposed to. And so childlessness, having no life within and no capacity to produce life, was an apt picture for Israel's spiritual state. In spite of all her privileges and blessings, the point of the entire Old Testament is that God needed to give her life within by miraculously creating a new heart in her by his Spirit. And that is exactly what God promised to do in the new covenant, which is something only the promised Messiah could establish. And God foreshadowed the new covenant by miraculously causing Abraham and Sarah to conceive and for Sarah to give birth to Isaac, by miraculously causing Hannah to conceive and give birth to Samuel, by miraculously causing Manoah's wife to conceive and give birth to Samson. And so now the story of the coming Messiah opens with another childless couple. The second way Luke draws us into the life and sorrows of Israel is by referring to the fact that all this occurred during the reign of Herod, king of Judea, verse 5. Now, Herod was not a Jew by birth. He was not a blood descendant of Abraham. He was, in fact, not through the line of Abraham, down through Jacob and so forth. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomian by birth. But more importantly, Herod was very definitely not a spiritual descendant of Abraham, because although he was an adherent to Judaism, he was without a doubt one of the most narcissistic, manipulative, and cruel rulers in history. The only person Herod ever loved in his entire life, other than himself, was his first wife, and he murdered her and her brothers because he was paranoid that one of them or all of them would make some kind of a play for his throne. On his deathbed, Herod ordered that a large number of prominent Jewish citizens be slaughtered. Why? So his death would be properly mourned. That's the kind of man you're dealing with in Herod. And the fact that Herod would be the king of the Jews was a pointed testament to Israel's tragic story of chronic unfaithfulness and fruitlessness, and a living reminder of Israel's need for God to do a new work that would deliver Israel not only from outward slavery — she had been delivered in that way before — but from the inward slavery that afflicted her, the slavery to sin and death and to Satan, who was the real Pharaoh. Moreover, it had been 400 years since God had last spoken to Israel through the prophets. Such a period of silence had never happened since the days of Abraham. 400 years of silence, during which many Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire had become secularized and gave no serious thought to seeking God or serving Him. Many, many Jews had forgotten about God's promises because God and His promises seemed irrelevant to life in the Roman Empire. But there were a few faithful Jews, a faithful remnant, who remembered God's promises and clung to them year after year after year, lifetime after lifetime. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were among those faithful few. And so it tells us in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now that does not mean that they were earning their salvation. It means that they understood that earning one's salvation is not possible. And they also understood that that was not what the law was about anyway. It means that their hope was in the promises of God concerning the Messiah, which were pointed to continually day after day by the sacrifices offered under the law. And that the law was further their guide for how to love God and neighbor, even as Jesus would later point out during his ministry. And when they fell short, as they did continually, just like the rest of us, they sought forgiveness by faith in the promises of God concerning the coming Messiah, who once again was pointed to in all the sacrificial offerings. Now, all of this was captured in their very names, because Zacharias means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth means God is, my God is an oath. In other words, my God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And now, after 400 years of silence, God remembers his promises, and he is suddenly on the move, and he is moving fast. He sends the angel Gabriel to announce two births that will change history, the human race, and the entire creation forever. The first announcement is to Zacharias, the old priest, and the announcement will come in the temple, in the holy place, as Zacharias is ministering, offering up incense on the golden altar of incense, even as he offers prayers on behalf of Israel. Now, serving in the temple like this was the greatest honor that could come to a priest. You have to remember that priests' normal duties were not in the temple, but out in the villages and synagogues of Israel. And their normal duties were essentially as pastors to local Jewish congregations. And there were thousands of such priests scattered around. So the way they determined who would go to Jerusalem and serve a term in the temple was by lot, much like we select people to serve on jury service today. And a priest, if his number came up, would serve only once in his entire lifetime. So Zacharias had waited his entire life until he is very old, and suddenly his number comes up. It would have been with not a little bit of fear, in light of the privilege and honor of the situation, that Zacharias would have gone to Jerusalem and then into the temple and then into the holy place all by himself, with a crowd of faithful Israelites gathered outside to augment his prayers with their prayers. In fact, Zacharias may well have tossed and turned quite a bit the night before and gotten very little sleep. While Zacharias is concentrating on his duties and offering incense and prayers in the holy place, an angel suddenly appears right beside the altar of incense. Zacharias is both troubled and afraid. He is stricken with fear because he is looking at an angel and he knows nobody else can come in there. No human person anyway. And he's troubled because he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why the angel is there. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John," verse 13. Now, "do not fear" is an exhortation you're going to hear again when the angel appears to Mary. And it is, interestingly, the most common command of what not to do in the New Testament. Do not fear. The angel says it to Zacharias, and he will say it to Mary. And Jesus will often say it to the disciples. It is something we, indeed, need to hear very often because fear is something that easily overtakes us as believers in a fallen world. The angel says your prayer is heard, but he doesn't exactly specify which prayer it is because Zacharias is offering up a number of prayers on behalf of Israel, even as he has done his entire life. And of course, there is the prayer for a child, which he and Elizabeth have offered up countless times over many years. Which prayer exactly is the angel talking about? Well, I think when you look at it, it's meant to be ambiguous because the answer is all of them. Because as we've seen, the old couple's childlessness was a symbol of Israel's lifelessness within. And God is treating the prayer for new life within Israel and new life within Elizabeth as one. And he is granting that prayer. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, naming is a very important activity in the Bible, because the names and the meanings of the names often had significance in terms of the character or the role of the person. And God taking from the parents the privilege of naming this son was not a slap although some might take it that way. It was really a reward, because it is a way of God saying, this boy is going to belong to me. Now, all children, of course, belong to God in the general sense that all things belong to God. And all children given by God to believing parents belong to God in a special way, as it makes clear in Ezekiel 16. But this boy is going to belong to God in a very special way, and he's going to serve God in a very significant way in the unfolding of the saga of redemption. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now the angel here is quoting the book of Malachi, which Zacharias would have recognized immediately. Malachi, you see, was the last prophetic word from God before the 400 years of silence. So these words have been ringing in Israel's ears for four centuries. Malachi, which is not a very long book, it's only four chapters, consists of rebuke and promise. And this is stuff that Zacharias would have known immediately. The rebuke in Malachi to Israel is for a spiritual sullenness that had set in. A spiritual sullenness that caused Israel as a whole to complain that God had really let her down and that it was pointless to serve God. And this spiritual sullenness was manifested in a number of different ways, but particularly it was manifested in a certain faithlessness of the husbands of Israel. Both the spiritual husbands of the nations, of the nation, the priests. Now, Christ was the spiritual husband of Israel, but the priests are supposed to represent Christ to Israel, and so they are spoken of in Malachi as spiritual husbands, but also the husbands of families within Israel. As the men, you see, drew distant from the Heavenly Father, they grew to be less and less like him, and it showed up in their spiritual and familial faithfulness. And that's what the rebuke centered around. The promises in Malachi concerned how God intended once for all to bring Israel's chronic unfaithfulness to a conclusion and to a remedy. God promised, first of all, that instead of sending just another prophet to Israel, he himself was going to come to Israel and was going to suddenly come to his temple. And he's going to do so in the person of one called the Messenger of the Covenant and the Son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, both of which are titles for the Messiah. And this one, the Messenger of the Covenant, the Son of Righteousness, who is the Lord himself, is going to do two things. First of all, he's going to purify his people. He's going to call the faithful who sincerely believe in God and serve God out from those who don't. And he's going to bring salvation in his wings to the faithful. And he is going to bring judgment on the unfaithful. He's not talking here about the final judgment, although that may apply as well. He's talking about a historical judgment he's going to bring about in the first century, which later we will see realized in the destruction of Jerusalem. Second of all, God promises in Malachi that he's going to prepare his people for the Messenger of the Covenant and the Son of Righteousness by bringing about a reformation and revival, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and of the children to their fathers. For you see, as these men begin to turn back toward the Heavenly Father, they become more and more like him, which means their hearts are turned to their children, and their children respond by turning their hearts to their fathers, which by God's design is one of the main means by which he will turn the children's hearts to himself. Now, how will God bring about this reformation and revival and prepare a people for the messenger of the covenant and the Son of Righteousness? Well, he's going to send, it says, Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts and prepare a people for the Messiah. Now, this return of Elijah the prophet will be in the form of this miraculously born son named John, who will be born to old Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. As Jesus will later teach us after John's death, John had the spirit and the power of Elijah. And all that power of the spirit that had resulted in so many miracles during the ministry of Elijah would be concentrated in the preaching of John the Baptist, because the New Testament tells us expressly that he worked no miracles. So all of that miracle-working power you see with Elijah, and if you read about him in the Old Testament, it's one miracle after another. All of that is going to be concentrated into the preaching of John the Baptist. Jesus himself would later testify that among those born of women, in other words, among those born through normal human impregnation, so everybody except for Jesus, there was not one who has arisen greater than John. The angel tells Zacharias what will happen and what's going to come from that greatness from this son named John and how it's going to come about. He says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Second, he's going to be a lifelong Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite is one who has been pledged and set apart to God for a special mission or a special task. Now, that's what the angel is signifying when he says that this boy shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. You see, these were requirements for a Nazarite as long as they were under their pledge, under their oath, and under their mission or their task until it was accomplished, along with the fact that no razor was to be put to their hair, hence Samson and his hair. Now, this boy John was going to be one of only three lifelong Nazarites identified in Scripture. There were other Nazarites who were for a limited period of time. There are only three who for their entire life were under an oath of Nazarite. In other words, their life work is specially set apart by God. The other two were Samson and Samuel, who lived at the same time and were mighty in the Spirit and used by God to bring about reformation and revival in Israel and to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, as much as all this was a dream come true for Zacharias, it was too much for him. Certainly, he knew how God had done the same kind of miracle for Abraham and Sarah, for example, but it just seemed too good to be true. And Zacharias' instant reaction was to seek assurances. How can I know this since I am old and my wife is well advanced in years? In other words, give me something to go on. Give me a sign I can hold on to. Now, the angel accommodates Zacharias' weakness of faith, but he rebukes him at the same time. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, in the meantime, the people who are outside and praying and waiting on Zacharias, you know, they've done this before. They know how long it takes for a priest to go in and burn the incense and to pray. And Zacharias has been in there for way too long. And when he comes out, they know immediately that he's seen a vision in the temple. Now, this doesn't stand out in the English, but it does in the Greek. In the Greek, it's clear that as soon as they looked at him, they knew. And we don't know if his face shone like Moses's had on Mount Sinai. We don't know if he appeared to be in shock, but something about his appearance told the people, because soon as they looked at him, they knew. That's what the Greek suggests. And it was further confirmed by the fact that Zacharias was not only speechless in the sense of having no words to really describe what had just happened, but literally he is unable to speak, just as Gabriel had said. In this speechless condition, Zacharias finished his term of service in the temple and returned home to Elizabeth, who became pregnant, just as Gabriel had said. Now, this miracle is very personal to Elizabeth, to both of them, surely. It's personal, though, to her beyond the fact that it is her womb that now has life within it. It is personal in that God has answered her prayers and her husband's prayers in this miraculous way and taken away her reproach among people, verse 25. Even though it's human nature in a fallen world, even though every good thing comes from the hand of God and is the gift of God, it is human nature in a fallen world for people to do what Paul says not to do in 1 Corinthians. He says to the 1 Corinthians, why are you proud about your knowledge? Why are you proud about your gifts? For what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you act as though you have not received it? If a couple has children, God has granted that. God has given that. If a couple cannot have children, God has also given that. But in a fallen world, you will have inevitably people who are proud and act as though whatever blessings they have are things that they have earned, which of course is not true. And so people can be very, very unfeeling and even prideful and gloating and cruel. And that's what it's referring to there. Undoubtedly, Elizabeth had experienced quite a bit of that in the many years that had gone by with her being childless. And so, even though this has been true, her response is not to immediately go out and to announce the fact that she is pregnant. Her response is to do the opposite. She wants to keep it secret as long as possible. She's able to do that for 5 months. She wants to savor this personal gift from God as long as she can, just between her and God and her husband. She has been looking to God for all these years, and that's where she continues to want to look. Well, what applications can we draw from this amazing story that God brought to pass as a precursor to bringing about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I want to point out two things. First of all, Luke makes it clear that we as believers are brought into Israel's history. In other words, Israel's history becomes our history. Luke immediately immerses all of those Gentile converts all over the empire. He immediately immerses them into Israel's history, Israel's law, and God's promises to Israel. Luke's entire gospel is about the things which have been fulfilled among us, verse 1. Everything he's going to set forth in this gospel is stuff that God had promised in the Old Testament and now has been fulfilled. Indeed, you can go back all the way to Abraham and past him to Noah and past him all the way to Adam and Eve. This is all one continuous thread, and everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this becomes their history. If you look at church history, it is just amazing how many heresies and debilitating sub-biblical teachings, even still today, have arisen simply from disconnecting the New Testament and Jesus and the Gospels from the Old Testament Israel and her history. Rampant still today within the modern evangelical church is the tendency to think that the Old Testament doesn't have that much to do with us as New Testament Gentile Christians. All we need is the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, and some think we don't even need all of them. We just need the epistles of Paul. The truth is this: every single word in the New Testament presupposes and is built upon the Old Testament. And to fully understand the New Testament, any aspect of it, it presupposes an understanding of the Old Testament. Now, that does not mean that one needs to be a PhD in Old Testament in order to come to saving faith in Jesus. The thief on the cross next to Jesus wasn't a PhD in Old Testament, but he came to saving faith in Jesus. So in the providence and mercy of God, the understanding one needs to come to saving faith in Jesus can be very basic and simple. A little child can have such faith, and many do. But most of us are not like the thief on the cross with only a few hours left to live. Most of us, God expects to grow up in Christ. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." He says, "However, in malice," in other words, when it comes to ill will or manipulativeness and sophistries and playing games, he said, "In malice be babes," yes, "but in understanding be mature," grow up. That's what God wants for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, the people are rebuked for being babes in their understanding and therefore needing milk, not being capable of strong meat. Peter in 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby," which a lot of Christians mistakenly think that we're supposed to be babies with regard to the word. That's not what he says. He says, "Be babes in your desire for the word, babes like a babe longs for its mother's milk." In terms of that desire, the focus of that desire, the persistence of that desire, if you've ever been around a newborn babe, you know what that's like. You know, moms wake up in the middle of the night because baby's going, "Let's eat. It's time to eat." And there is no getting them off of that focus. In your desire for the word, be babes, but not in your understanding. In Romans 4, Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of all believers, all believers. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that all our fathers, he's speaking mostly to Gentiles in the Corinthian church, he says all our fathers. Paul doesn't say all of my fathers because I'm a Jew and so not your Gentiles father. All of our fathers were in the desert. They all drank from the same spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us all the spiritual heroes of the Old Testament are our examples. And the way he sets them forth is like, these are your aunts and uncles. That's the kind of pride you can have in them, and that's how much you can want to emulate them. In other words, our understanding of the Old Testament is to be personal, not abstract. We are to understand that these are our personal spiritual fathers and mothers, aunts and uncles, just as much as if we were direct blood descendants. Because the new human race that Christ has inaugurated is one that is born of the Spirit. It's not determined by blood, it's determined by the Spirit. And all the Old Testament believers were early Spirit-born saints, born beforehand, with God reaching out of the future into the past, anticipations of God's coming work through Christ on the cross and the giving of the Spirit. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Abraham is your father. Sarah is your mother. And all these other saints are your aunts and uncles. You have this heritage. It's yours. Yours personally. Secondly and finally, I want to talk about hardship and suffering. And I want us all to realize that even if we were sinless, like Jesus was sinless, we would still endure hardship and suffering just like Jesus did, even if we didn't die for the sins of the world. Because, as the book of Hebrews makes it clear, they were essential not to purge Jesus from sin, but to cause him to go from glory to glory, to cause him to be fully glorious in all that it meant to be the Son of God. Because you see, part of God and part of God's character is that he hates evil. And God hates death. He hates everything that robs from life. And his response, his godness, causes him to bury it in the grave. Now, if we're going to be like God, if Jesus is going to be fully like his heavenly Father, he has to do the same. And we have to do the same. So even if we were sinless, we would endure hardship and suffering so that we might fully come to be like the Father. It's true that God disciplines us from time to time because, unlike Jesus, we are sinful. Sometimes hardship and suffering are to discipline a certain attitude or behavior, so that we don't continue to dishonor God and harm ourselves and others. But it's also true that many times hardship and suffering are not disciplined for sin, but they're simply so that the glory of God might be shown in us. You see this in the book of Job. Job's friends kept telling him, "This would not be happening to you unless you have done some kind of sin for which God is punishing you." That's what they kept telling him. And Job kept saying, "That's not true. I didn't." He wasn't saying he was sinless. He was saying he was not unfaithful in some specific way for which God was punishing him. He didn't know what was going on, and that's part of what made it all so very difficult. And at the end of the book, God comes and rebukes Job's friends, and he says, "Job has spoken the truth, and you have not in your simplistic, infantile theology. You should ask Job to pray for you." That's what God tells him. You also see this attitude in John chapter 9 when Jesus and the disciples come upon a man who was born blind. That's interesting. Even Jesus' disciples, because this man didn't become blind, he was born blind all his life. Okay, and they asked Jesus, "Lord, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that sinned that caused him to be born blind?" In other words, obviously God is, this is a punishment for something. Jesus corrects their theology. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that the glory of God might be shown in him, this man was born blind." Now, this was also true of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It was also true of Abraham and Sarah. It was true of Hannah. It was true of Manoah and his wife. None of them were childless because they were cursed. Wrap your head around this. These people were childless for the major part of their lives, and all of the hardship and the suffering and the heartache that they went through, because God intended to show his glory through him. In other words, they were childless because they were blessed in a special way. And whether we are being disciplined by God, it takes a lot of wisdom to discern the difference between this. Whether we're being disciplined by God or whether God has simply sent a hardship or suffering our way, and we have to help one another discern this kind of thing, the solution is the same. The solution is the same. Whether our hardships are suffering or God disciplining us because he loves us, that's what Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12. Or it's simply God wants us to endure this, to grow us up, to show his glory in us, the answer is the same. we are to do what all these saints before did. They entrusted themselves to God continually. They did not look away, even amidst their own doubts. When they're sitting there wondering, has God turned away from us? Has God turned away from us? Is that why we're childless? I mean, what are we doing? What are we supposed to do? Does God hate us? Has he just cursed us? What is it? The answer is the same. They entrusted themselves to God, and so must we. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.